Hello, everyone. This is Charles Gross, and I've been joined today by my good friend and fellow minister in the Ministry of Jesus Christ, Mr. Vance Stinson. Vance is right here with us, so you'll be hearing from him a great deal as we go through this presentation on healing. This is an offer that we talked to you about, actually wrote to you about in a letter, and the letter talked about some of the frauds and some of the misuses and misapplications of the divine intervention of Jesus Christ through his sacrifice and the healing hand of God in people's lives. And we want to talk to you all about that today and ask that you'll bear with us as we try to offer some sense of balance in a world where there's way too much confusion and disorientation. And also, Vance, it's particularly problematic to me as I look at television ministries and occasionally see those letters from ministers where they offer false hope to very vulnerable, if I might put it this way, tender Christians, individuals who are suffering and they want relief and they're taking advantage of.
It's one of the tragedies of modern televangelism. You see so much of it on television. You see, it seems, promises of healing being held out, even though oftentimes they are qualified. Nevertheless, when you see one person after another coming up on stage and claiming healing, and sometimes the hopes are raised, and it's good to have hope. It's certainly good to have hope. It's good to have faith. But when it comes to the place where a person begins to think that if he is not healed, then that's because he is trusting doctors too much, then we're getting into a dangerous area. And that's just one aspect of this that we can cover.
Well, Vance, one of the things which I want our audience to think about as we work our way through this very, very important subject is this. When you look through the examples of the New Testament, and I don't care where you go, whether you go in the Old Testament or just wherever, just but stick with the Bible, I can't find one example, Vance, of Jesus Christ or his disciples ever getting a person, a woman, a child, a family on a stage and some another putting on a performance, what I call miracle mongering. And if someone could just show me one example of that in the Scripture, then it would obviously impact me. But I don't know if Jesus ever getting before an audience and calling out to them and saying, listen, one of the sick, one of the diseased, one of you who has this unknown cancer, this one of you who has high blood pressure, come on up here on stage and let me lay hands upon you and I will anoint you and the prayer of faith will deliver you. And as we talked about in the letter, you know, even these performers who get together and they make, I guess they're called like, I call it a spiritual fastball, where they hurl one across the stage and it hits an unbelieving or unexpected, if you will, a sick person in the forehead and it knocks them over and they lay there and all of a sudden they're healed. Well, I don't see one example of that in the Scripture. I don't know. Do you know of any?
You're right. There is no example of showmanship. In fact, Jesus himself, I am quite sure if he were here to see that in the flesh, he would look at it and say, that's mockery.
Yeah, he would.
Yeah, he absolutely would. In fact, you know, what is interesting is that in some instances, Jesus, when he performed a miracle, he would say, don't tell anyone.
That's right.
And, of course, word would get around anyway, but he would tell people not to go out and tell it. The time is not yet. Right. But, of course, his miracles were seen by people, but it was never in a stage setting. It was never in a, you know, everybody come in with your tickets or anything like that. It was always in a way that would bring glory to God and certainly didn't have any of these elements of showmanship in it at all.
Well, Jesus, as far as I could tell in the Scripture, wasn't interested in people misunderstanding his purpose and his reason for being on earth in the first place. And sometimes we get that mingled up. As we go, I'd like to begin by going to Luke chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, because these particular verses are relevant today as it addresses the needs, not only of the people in their day and time, but in ours as well. Jesus said to them, answering them in verse 22, said to them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind do see, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. Now, Jesus makes it very plain as he was witnessing here to John, a convincing element of who he was is that he was able to perform those kinds of miracles. And I look at that, and I don't mean to take away from anything, because I am of the conviction, Vance, that Jesus can can heal. God can heal me of anything and everything if he so desires. But there's just no getting out of the reality of it. I bring certain things upon myself, and with that there are consequences to be paid. And when I look through these verses here, verses 22 in particular, I see things are rather dramatic, and I want to come back to answer that first question that we've raised in the letter that we have mailed out, and that is our public healings ministries, the healing ministries, all that they are made out to be. And my answer is absolutely no, they're not. They're fakes, and they're fraudulent, and they're taking advantage of believing individuals who, in most cases, are there because they need a miracle. They need to be healed. And as I read through this, this is what would convince me, Vance. If someone who didn't have eyes to see walked up on a stage and all of a sudden there were eyes there and they did see, not someone who said they think that they might have a cataract and all of a sudden you don't know if they do or they don't, and you are led to believe that they do, and then the individual is all of a sudden proclaiming the glory of Christ because something that nobody is really aware of apparently was accomplished, and that's testimony. Well, I don't see that that fits into the scheme of verse 22 here.
No, if I saw the types of miracles Jesus performed, if I saw empty sockets, someone that I knew had been blind from birth or had been blind for years, and their eyes appeared and they could see and they looked at me, mm-hmm. that would get my attention.
That's right.
But when I see somebody go up on the stage and some preacher with a funny hairdo comes over and touches him on the face, mm-hmm. and he falls over backward and everybody goes wild and healing is claimed, mm-hmm. that really doesn't get my attention, and I'm not really compelled to say, hey, that man is filled with the Spirit of God. That must be where God is working, mm-hmm. especially when I examine the alleged miracles that have been performed through such a person and find that every single one of all the thousands that have been claimed can be explained mm-hmm. through psychological things. And so they can all be explained
right.
In the physical realm that don't even require miracles.
Right. Well, in the same vein of reasoning and thought, so many people that I hear about in terms of public televangelism that are healed of things like high blood pressure, which, you know, I don't know if that's true or not. They have something going on inside of them. We don't know that or not, whether that's true. They're depressed. Well, they're healed of their depression, and we should be. But again, I don't know that that's like a withered hand. I don't know if that's like a person whose ear is deformed. I don't know if that's like someone who has spent their entire life in a wheelchair and is all, you know, drawn up as if in muscular dystrophy or some other muscular disease. And all I'm saying is if I could see an individual and a minister lay hands upon them, it wouldn't make any difference to me what faith they were, because if anybody has the gift of healing, more power to them, because our world, our communities are in need of individuals who can heal people.
And especially if that healing occurs in an environment where all the emotions haven't been worked up. You know, you get in an environment where you have a large number of people and you reach a certain emotional level, mm-hmm. and some churches, and I'm not criticizing them, but some churches emphasize that kind of activity. But you reach a certain emotional level, you're part of the crowd there, you're filled with all this overwhelming emotion. Then when you reach that level, certain things psychologically happen. Now, I'm certainly not saying that all miracles, all alleged miracles, are simply psychological. But I am saying that a great number of those that are claimed to be miracles can be explained psychologically. Mm-hmm. A person, for example, with arthritic disease, if he reaches a certain emotional state, can actually feel relief. Mm-hmm. But it comes back after he goes home.
That's right.
And this has happened time and time and time again. It has been documented in some of the so-called healing meetings that have taken place.
Well, let's look at what Jesus and his disciples did. It's obvious when you read through the gospel accounts that Jesus attracted quite a crowd of people to him, Vance, because there were so many, just like today, who needed to be healed. And yet, in their day and time, they had a different type of illness that was a little bit more prevalent than it is today. They dealt with things like leprosy and some things today that, because of the achievements in medicine and science and technology, that can be addressed routinely. But in Jesus' day, there were thousands of people, I'm sure, thousands upon thousands, as he journeyed across the country and journeyed about, that wanted to be healed. And we want to pick up a thought here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, where we're breaking into a ministry of Peter and John. Now, it says in verse 13, "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men," well, they really, according to whose standards, we might ask, "they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside, out of the council, they conferred among themselves." Now, what this is talking about, Vance, this is talking about an individual who's addressed earlier on in the chapter, who had hands laid upon him, and he was healed. And the difficulty with this is that these disciples, who according to them were unlearned, were people that were teaching and espousing the resurrection from the dead. That's mentioned in verse 2 of chapter 4. So this put the ministers of that day and time in somewhat of a questionable position, because do they acknowledge the healing ministry of Peter and John? Or if they do, does that some other put a stamp of approval upon the doctrine that they taught? In some other, it's interesting to me today that once again, even as it was in their day, it is in our day today, we tend to miss the significance of healing because of religious and or personal agendas. Let's just call it like it is. And a lot of people are out there, they have fake ministries, and they're preying upon the innocent. And that's really what I want to try to address today. And if we have people listening, I want to caution them about, you know, supporting ministries that are just fakes. And it's their responsibility to go out there and make sure that they're not being taken advantage of. Because as we look at the ministries that are available today, it's apparent to me that there's nothing going on in the same manner and fashion as occurred in the healing ministry of Jesus Christ and the early disciples.
I don't see it.
Yeah, I mean, if somebody could show me where that's taking place, I would be anxious to look at it, but I don't see it.
I will mention this before, in case somebody gets the wrong idea. We do believe in healing, of course.
Sure
we believe
do.
God heals. He's healed many times. You have probably witnessed miracles in your own life from time to time, and seen others who have had healings. But what we're calling attention to is the mockery that is being made of this by so much showmanship, and the fact that there are fakes out there, quite frankly. And I don't know anything else to call them. That's what they are.
Well,
they're fakes.
Being ministers, we're trying to be careful not to be too cryptic about it. But, you know, it angers me, actually, that people are taken advantage of. And if we can anyway, you know, level the playing field of that understanding, then we will have succeeded.
And it is certainly possible, I would concede, that it's possible that some places in the world, since we live in our own world, you know, and there may be other places in the world where God is working miracles in the same way He worked them in the apostolic times. Mm-hmm. But the point is, what we see so prevalent today in the media, what we see put before us, and everyone is familiar with, I cannot say, and I will say, that I do not believe that those are actual miracles that are occurring in the same way that they were in the apostolic times.
That's right.
I just don't see it.
Well, this miracle we're referring to in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John are actually accosted by the religious leader, refers back to Acts chapter 3, where we begin in verse 1, "Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And a certain man was lame from his mother's womb." Now, right there, I see a little bit of a difference in terms of whether or not there was any question about his malady and his sickness. It wasn't a sickness. He was actually crippled. But he had been that way from the moment of his birth. And everyone would have known about it. There had been no question about it. There's no chance for a scheme or for manipulation. This was something that everybody would have known the entire time this individual had been alive.
They saw him every day there begging at the temple gate.
That's right. And then he was healed dramatically. And, of course, the religious leaders of the day didn't quite know what to make about that. We've already talked about that as we've come up to chapter 4, up through verses 16 and 17. You would think that they would have been celebrating the healing, Vance, rather than concerned about the doctrine of the resurrection. Or you might have thought that they would have thought that the one who was teaching the doctrine was telling the truth about the resurrection.
That's right.
As well as the gift of being able to heal, the two men able to heal this crippled individual. Vance, let's talk a moment about whether or not Christ is a what we call a faith healer. That's a little bit of a difficult thing to talk about, because when we say faith healer, I know it means one thing to you, and it probably means who knows what to our listening audience today, because it conjures all sorts of imagery up. Maybe someone in a tent revival, maybe someone that's somewhat slick and they're up on a television stage beckoning people to come up to them. But do you think that Christ was a faith healer, Vance?
Well, like you say, it depends on what you mean when you say faith healer. When we hear of faith healing today, we see something, as you said, there's an imagery that comes to mind. We see the things we see on television. In fact, sometimes we see people who claim to be able to perform surgery without knives who are called faith healers. We see it everywhere. But if by faith healer, do we mean that the faith of other people was sometimes involved in Christ's healing ministry, then yes, in one sense he was, in a very narrow sense he was. On the other hand, there were times when Christ healed and no reference whatsoever is made to the faith of the person he healed.
Right.
You know, in one instance, he was not able to perform many mighty miracles in one place because the people didn't have faith. Mm-hmm. The miracles in that case were dependent upon the faith of the people. They didn't have faith. Other times you see Christ responding to the faith of people. The centurion came to him. He says, I've not seen faith like this even in all Israel. Mm-hmm. And he got the healing he was looking for. However, there were other times when no reference is made to faith and Christ heals without that person necessarily having faith. Mm-hmm. He raised Lazarus from the dead and nobody really believed he could do it, I don't think.
That's right.
He did it.
Yes, he did.
So, no, he wouldn't be a faith healer in the sense in which we think of it, but faith was certainly involved in certain of his healings.
Yeah, not in the way it's talked about today and misrepresented.
Oh, right.
I noticed here in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, something I'd like our listeners to consider. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. And I would have expected that to be the case, Vance. He was capable and did perform these miraculous healings, and naturally it would have drawn a crowd. I want to come down to verse 10, though, and once again to focus on the types of things he was involved with. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him to touch him, as many as had plagues. And I interpret that to be diseases, things that were without cure. You know, when you get a cold, Vance, are you plagued? Well, I guess you are, but if it's the old three-day cold, you'll tend to get over it unless something's really wrong with you. And then unclean spirits, you know, those are people that were possessed, not just depressed, but they were people who had an unclean or an evil spirit or a demonic influence in their lives. It says, and when they saw him, they fell down before him, and they cried, saying, you art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. It goes on to talk about then these miracles that Jesus performed. And I, like you, agree that Jesus, because of the misrepresentation of it today, would be inappropriately considered a faith healer. But to me, and I hope to our listeners, that's not the critical element. Because whatever you call him, let's not miss this important point, that we today are to recover what is the full heritage and understanding about healing that belongs to the church and to each individual Christian. We might notice then in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, here we find what Jesus' mission was. In Luke 4, you might want to read through the entire chapter, but we notice here that in Luke chapter 4, the entire chapter, that Jesus is confronted with all sorts of temptations. He begins his preaching, I want you to notice, in verse 16. And it came to Nazareth, and where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where this is written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And in verse 19 it says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Vance, when I look at those particular items, it's difficult to to perceive exactly how they're going to be fulfilled, although we certainly do desire these things. Jesus did them in his lifetime. You know, he helped the brokenhearted. He delivered those who were captives to sin, if you will. And also, to some degree, Vance, because those of us who are caught up in sickness and disease, we are captive to a physical ailment, and he was able to heal them miraculously as well. But I see in this a rather remarkable commission that was given to Jesus. It was his mission, if you will. And this mission was carried on down through the ages. It didn't stop with him. Now, that's my perception of it, because as you mentioned,
it began
we believe
with him. Yes, it began with him because he's quoting this text out of Isaiah 61, which is a messianic text. That simply means it's about the coming Messiah, or the word we use is Christ, mm-hmm. about the coming Christ. And he is showing the people in the synagogue there, he's saying, I am this one. Mm-hmm. And the point of his miracles, so many miracles, is that he confirms his claim mm-hmm. with those miracles. Now, when he sends his disciples, they go out in his name, meaning that Christ is still working through them. Mm-hmm. He said, I will be with you even unto the end of the age. They perform miracles, or I think it's more correct to say that Christ through them performs miracles, to confirm their ministry, that they are indeed the ministers of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. But, you know, the problem is when people begin to spend their whole life trying to show that they're ministers of Christ by bogus miracles.
That's a problem.
It's blasphemous, in my opinion.
It angers me to a great degree when people, innocent people, are taken advantage of. I might notice, too, here and ask everybody to follow along. In verse 19, John calling unto him two of his disciples sent to Jesus, saying, are you he that should come? In other words, John wanted to know what Jesus was doing that would prove that he was the promised Messiah. And this is a continuation of what we have read about earlier in Luke chapter 4. And I want us to see once again the severity of the ailments that he was called to deal with. And it says here in verse 21, and in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind, no question that they were blind then, he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said to them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see. So once again, here it is. The blind do see, the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, the deaf will hear, and the dead are raised. To the poor, the gospel is preached.
In other words, he's saying, I am the coming one. Don't look for another. Mm-hmm. So, and these miracles here confirm his ministry. He does exactly what the prophet said he would do.
That's right. Now, let's continue on. We do want to address some other issues here, but I want us to notice that this also is a continuation. This commission, this mission that Jesus had, was passed on to his disciples. In a couple of examples, actually there are many, but we're going to take a look at a couple. I want us to stay in the Gospel of Luke. And notice in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, he calls together his 12 disciples. And to the 12, he commissions them to go out and to do what we today practice in the Church of God International. He called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Well, that's what he told his disciples to do. That's what he commands us to do today as well. We feel that we are a continuation of that admonition and direction. We might also notice in Luke chapter 10, to the 70, beginning in verse 1, he told them to do the very same thing. It says in chapter 10 of Luke, verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two by two, or two and two, before his face unto every city and place where he comes and would go. He talks about how that the harvest is truly plenteous and the laborers are few. And then I want you to notice what it says in verse 8, and to whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Vance, as I read through that, I see, and this may be a fine understanding, but I don't see that Jesus used miracles to prove that he was God. I think that the miracles were evidence of Jesus' works and the fact that he was who he said, and he didn't use it to separate himself from the mission and for the ministry and the message of the church. In other words, the message was deliverance from pain and suffering. And so not only did he talk about it, but as a matter of his ministry, he did it as he journeyed through the cities. And then as the disciples were to go out, they did the very same thing. It wasn't a sideshow.
No, not at all. It was not in any sense a sideshow. He confirmed his own messiahship. He gave his disciples authority to carry on in his name, doing the same things in confirming their ministry, that they were his representatives. And, you know, he says, I will be with you to the end of the age. Mm-hmm. So, therefore, that gives us some clue. It should give us some clue as to whether Jesus still heals or works through people today.
Right.
And the answer is, of course, he does.
That's right. Right.
But our caution here, what we wish to caution our listeners concerning, is the sideshows that are taking place.
Mm-hmm. Well, Vance, I was looking through the Gospels and coming to a somewhat of a speculative section in the Gospel of Mark. It's at the very end of Mark chapter 16, in verses 17 through 18. The reason why this is interesting is because there are many scholars on the Scripture who feel that this was added by the early New Testament church. And as I consider that, I'm left with the realization, if that is true, of course, I do believe it's inspired Scripture, but if they added this, as is claimed by some, then they expected this to be a part of an active ministry. You might notice in Mark chapter 16 and verse 17, it says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So a healing ministry was expected in the continuation of the church that Jesus started in Acts chapter 2, where we know what occurred on the day of Pentecost. Where this leaves us today as we talk about the people that we administer to is whether or not Jesus heals today. And if he does, how is he healing? It is my belief that Jesus does heal. I know he doesn't heal, Vance, in quite the same way that he did, though, in the early New Testament, because I don't know, I'm just being honest with you and with our listeners, I don't know of anyone who I've ever known who has had a withered hand and all of a sudden, because of a prayer of a ministry, a laying on of a hand, that withered hand has been made whole and complete. I don't know of anybody who has had a disfigurement of the face, for example, or an ear that was cut off, and all of a sudden, as Jesus did with Peter, in the example of Peter cutting off Malchus's ear, you remember that on the night of his betrayal, that somebody can take an ear and just stick it back on. Now, doctors can do that, but I don't know of any men who can do it without a needle and thread.
Yeah. Well, you know, ultimately it's up to God. When God determines that it's time for healings to take place, then they'll take place. Mm-hmm. The Apostle Paul wasn't able to heal every sick person he came in contact with. It was always in God's hands. It was not always dependent upon faith. Mm-hmm. Sometimes people have asked God in faith for deliverance and God didn't grant it. Mm-hmm. The Apostle Paul had some kind of thorn in the flesh he spoke of. God did not grant him his wish. Mm-hmm. But he used that situation in his life, whatever it was, to strengthen him, mm-hmm. to make him better, as it were. Mm-hmm. Now, let me speculate a little bit here about healing. I do believe, this is speculation, but I think Scripture supports it at least in a speculative sense. And that is that before the end, that healing will be seen once again. I think a final witness, perhaps. We read about the two witnesses in Revelation. We read about other ministries, the ministry of the angel, and that's probably symbolic of something going on in the world. In any case, God does tell us that he does not leave the world without a witness. So, in the end, I suspect, before the second coming of Christ, there will be miracles once again. Mm-hmm. But, you know, we can't force that. We can't decide when that's going to start. Mm-hmm. God determines that. All we can do is keep on doing what he tells us to do, preaching the gospel, making disciples for the kingdom of God, anointing the sick, and you'll talk about that a little bit later, I believe, praying for the sick, and expecting God to intervene, but leaving it in his hands as to exactly how and when he will intervene.
As we tend to focus in now on the healing ministry of Jesus Christ, I do want to raise another thought, Vance, and it stems from this, is that most of our brethren, there's no question that we believe that Jesus forgives us of our sins. We have no problem believing that at all. And yet, if he can respond to that great act of grace and forgiving us of our sins, and we believe that, why is it that we shouldn't believe that he will grant us an answer to our prayers for healing? And what I'm thinking about here is this example in Matthew chapter 9. Let me just read through this because I think this is very, very important. There's a lesson here. Because what I see in our society today is that there's a lack of faith. And I don't mean to imply that if you have faith, everything you want is going to happen or take place. I'm not saying that at all. But I think that there's an absence of what I call serious faith, where people really believe as they did in the early New Testament church. And this is brought out here in Matthew chapter 9. We might notice here in verse 2, "And behold, they brought to him a man who was sick of the palsy, and he was lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins be forgiven you.' And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, 'Well, this man blasphemes.' And Jesus, therefore, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Well, wherefore think you evil in your hearts?'" Why are you thinking that way? "For which is easier to say, that your sins be forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk?" And we go on to notice that he says here, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, 'Arise, take up your bed, and go into your house.'" So which is easier for Jesus to say? Your sins are forgiven, or you are healed? Why is it, Vance, that we tend to put so much value, as we should, in the statement, "Your sins are forgiven," but we have so little faith in the thought that you are healed?
It's because our carnality gets in the way. We're physical, we're human, we don't see things from God's perspective. From his point of view, forgiving sins is on the same level. He can do that just as he can heal a paralytic, he can heal cancer, heart disease, anything you name, he can heal that just as well as he can forgive sins.
That's right.
We're carnal, we're physical, we're fleshly, we don't see that. And so, therefore, the flesh, to that extent, is a hindrance.
That's right.
And that's why we have to keep our eyes on God and off the flesh to enhance faith. And Jesus, you know, even does things in the Scriptures, sometimes in healing people, to enhance their faith.
That's right.
For example, he could heal without putting mud on a man's eyes. He could have healed, but he did it, and I think probably that was to enhance his faith. Mm-hmm. He could heal without laying hands on people. In fact, he did that.
Mm-hmm.
And yet at times he would lay his hands on people. And, of course, the fact that he touches them was something that would enhance their faith. So It's a matter of realizing we're human, carnal, and limited. God is not, and therefore we have to exercise faith. We have to do things in order to enhance that faith, and namely, we have to keep our minds on God, our minds in the Word of God, and off the carnal, physical,
that's right,
fleshly things.
And what you're saying is we must believe regardless.
Must believe, that's right.
Absolutely.
That's right.
We might notice here in James chapter 5, and this is one place in the New Testament, there are a couple places, but this one is drawn perhaps on more so than others, about the responsibility of an individual who is sick and what they are supposed to do. And we in the Church of God International, we practice this, and we encourage our brethren to respond to it. It says here in verse 13, this is James 5, verse 13, "Is any among you afflicted?" We might mention that doesn't just refer to being physically afflicted, though I think that that's what this is drawing reference to, but it could be that someone is just depressed, discouraged, they're despondent, they're going through a difficult time in their lives. You know, we can pray for all those kinds of things. We don't have to just wait for a big crisis to come along. But then it says, well, let him pray. Then is any merry, well, let him sing songs. And I personally think that there ought to be more of that, where we rejoice and celebrate the good things that happen in our lives. Seems like we tend to focus too much on the negative. Then in verse 14, is any sick among you? And I don't have any trouble understanding what the word sick means, because I know when I'm sick, when I don't feel well, I'm sick. I'm not well. And there are various degrees of that. There are diseases that are terminal. There are other things that will tend to run their course, but without knowing what it is exactly, I know when I'm sick. I know when I am not well. It says that if there's any sick among you, you are then to call for the elders of the church. And Vance, I might just stop there to say that there are some practicing this today, and we do not want to take umbrage with it, but we do want to make it clear where we come from. Because of what we see in the Scripture regarding the responsibility of the ministry, we feel that the elders who are talked about here are not just older ones in the church, but they are the ministry of the church.
They're the presbyters. They're the shepherds.
Right.
The leaders of the church.
Leaders of the church. That is, if someone is sick, they're to go to the minister, to the bishop, if you will, of the church, and then let them pray over them or him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So we do practice anointing with oil. And a minister is there to help serve the people, especially when they're sick or they have a need. And the way that we practice this today, it can be done either by calling up a minister at his home, or if there's not a minister close by, they can reach us here in Tyler or write to us. And if we can get to them personally, we'll do so. We'll try to anoint them, or we will anoint them. And if not, we'll be happy to send out a letter with an anointed cloth, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But I wanted you to see here as we close out the latter part of verse 14, it says, you will anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if, that's a big if, he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And that causes me to think about which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or rise up and walk. You know, to God, as you mentioned earlier, it's the very same thing.
You know, a person calling upon the elders to come and anoint him obviously would be expressing some kind of faith, wouldn't he? Why would he call the elders to anoint him for healing if he didn't have some kind of faith in God that he could heal? Mm-hmm. If he has faith that God can heal, then he must also have faith sufficient for forgiveness of his sins.
That's correct.
So when they come and anoint him, and if he sinned, and I think this may be suggesting here that somehow in some cases, not every case, in some cases sin is related to the sickness.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because certain sins do lead to certain sicknesses.
That's right.
And if the sin has been committed, if the sickness results, then not only will he be healed, but his sin will be forgiven.
That's right. Just again, I emphasize, we are not saying that an individual, an elder person, or it doesn't make any difference. Anybody can enter into the bedroom of someone who is, or hospital room of someone who is not well, and pray for them. But I do think that there is something here to be said for obeying the testimony of James, and that is that the elders are to be involved. That's one of their jobs. That's what the ministers are there to do. They're to be men of faith, and they are to believe, and they're to be called upon for the anointing. But again, we want to emphasize that that doesn't say that it's wrong for an individual to go in and pray over a loved one and to pray publicly in that sense in a private room. But we want to, I think that there are too many people out there today, and this is what concerns me. There are some people who are out there with their little bottle of oil running around, and they don't have any authority to do that.
Right.
And without the authority, if you will, and the gift being acknowledged in them, I suffer to say this, but it worries me because I think that demeans the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we ought to draw attention to that.
Well, it's the concept of the priesthood of all believers taken to an extreme.
Mm-hmm.
And we can agree with that to a certain extent. Even Israel itself was a nation of priests,
mm-hmm.
and the church is called by the same and similar titles as that. So, yeah, in one sense, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. That simply means that we believe that all believers should intercede for one another before God.
Mm-hmm.
But there are special offices in Scripture, and these offices have restrictions. There are certain ministries that pertain specifically to those offices, and people need to be careful before they start intruding into those things and trying to become or do things that is specifically associated with a particular office.
Mm-hmm.
And here James says in the clearest of terms, call the elders, that means the presbyters,
mm-hmm.
of the church.
That's right.
And they're to anoint. So I think we're getting on in some unsafe territory when we turn everybody loose with a bottle of oil and say, you know, everybody go out and anoint everybody else.
Right.
That's not what this is talking about.
Otherwise, I guess we would need a ministry.
Right.
And yet I see that that's how Jesus commissioned his disciples to go out and to heal the sick and the infirmed.
He established a ministry.
Yeah, he just didn't tell everybody to go out there. He told them to go out there and
right.
do that. So again, we just want to caution everyone who may or may not have a need to be anointed to feel free to call upon the elders of the church. And if an elder is not close by, well, you can always, as we mentioned earlier, to give us a call here in Tyler, and we'll do our very best to have someone come and visit you. Or we can send you what is called an anointed cloth. And that, you know, to a lot of people, that's strange. They don't know what an anointed cloth is. And, you know, to some degree, we wouldn't either if it were not for the example of the Apostle Paul. I don't know of any other examples in the Old Testament or in the New Testament other than this particular one where Paul faced a similar situation that we do today. And that is that the ministry of the church is somewhat small in that we don't have ministers in every major city yet. One day I would like to think we will. And in time, God, of course, will bless us that way, we pray. But in the absence of a minister, there was the occasion to request that a particular, in this case, a handkerchief could be sent to them and it could be used in place of the minister being there. I believe that's over in Acts chapter 19.
That's Acts chapter 19. I have it here. Let me read verse 11. It says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul." And as I was reading this earlier, it struck me, unusual miracles. Mm-hmm. There must have been usual miracles. This was in a special case. And even though there's no command here that we adopt this as our example, or that we use the anointed cloth, and some people have questioned, why do you do this? There's no command in Scripture. Mm-hmm. But this sets a precedent for us. Mm-hmm. It does show us what can be done legitimately. Verse 12 says, "So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Mm-hmm. So when he couldn't make it there and touch them himself and pray for them, he sent these handkerchiefs or aprons, something from his that he had touched.
Right.
And it was from him to them, an extension, you might say. And when the people received these, then they were healed. Mm-hmm. And this was, again, confirming Paul's ministry. We do practice this today. We anoint the cloths because we combine this with what James said, the scripture we just read, and we use this practice. And even though, as some people have pointed out, no, there's no command that we're to do this, nevertheless, the precedent is set right here.
Right.
So we follow this example, and that's why we use the anointed cloth.
And we would invite those who are listening to feel free to call upon us if they do need to be anointed. And we mentioned earlier, if you don't have a minister close by, we could always send you an anointed cloth. And Vance, we might mention there just a thought or a caution about that. The cloth in itself is not what's important. You know, some people, I've heard of examples of people taking cloths and keeping them. There's nothing to be gained in that. Once the cloth has served its purpose, it needs to be discarded. Individuals need to just apply the cloth to, like, say, their forehead, or if it's a spot on their arm, and then just pray faithfully over it. And once again, to remember, it's not the cloth, it's the power of God seeing the faith of the individual. And also then, because of the significance having come from the ministry of the church that believes in the healing too. People misunderstand that today, and they make something out of an item, something material that shouldn't be significant at all.
Well, there's nothing magical there. It's symbolic. Mm-hmm. And God works through symbols. For example, baptism. Mm-hmm. We know what that symbolizes. Yet God works through that. He actually administers certain gifts through baptism, namely the remission of sins, laying on of hands. These are all physical things. But God has always granted gifts through the use of physical things. And here is just another example of a physical thing. Very symbolic, very meaningful. But God does grant certain graces and gifts through these things.
And this is a sound biblical principle. This is not like the, what do you call these things, Vance, where people send in for these religious artifacts like a vial of the Jordan River water and, you know.
I call them scams.
Okay. That's what they are. Or, you know, request this and you'll get a piece of the ark. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a legitimate Christian responsibility that we have in the church to send out these anointed cloths.
Founded on scriptural precedent.
That's exactly right. Now, for our listeners, and also for us as ministers, you know, we're not getting any younger ourselves, and as I get older, I face increasing awareness in myself of the potential for sickness and disease. And Vance, over the years, I've talked to people that would tell me that they were healed dramatically, immediately, Myself, personally, I know I could recite them to you of some family experiences I've had with my children and being prayed over and being healed and being anointed. But what I think is important here is that we must realize that our faith, although that is very, very important, it is God's faith. You know, by that I mean what we see. We must have faith in what God promised that He can do. And it makes no difference whether or not God does for me what I think He should do. I must never let my faith waver. I must remain consistent in knowing that He is capable of doing all the things that He talks about and He laid down specifically in Scripture. In other words, my question is this, is that when an individual calls upon us or prays for healing and it doesn't happen like they wanted it to, what are they supposed to do?
Well, first of all, they have to realize that God knows best. Secondly, one of the things, and you know, healing may not be in the program, as it were. Secondly, we're told in Scripture that we are to continue pray. We're not to lose heart. We're to pray. Mm-hmm. There's no principle that says you only pray once.
That's right.
In fact, there is a parable that Jesus used on one occasion in Luke chapter 18, where he encourages people to pray without losing heart. Mm-hmm. And this was the case where the widow kept going to the judge. We won't go there and read that for sake of time. But nevertheless, you can continue to pray. And in some instances, I wouldn't say that you wouldn't want to do this every day, but in some instances, a second anointing is okay. Mm-hmm. And then beyond that, you just keep your eyes on the Word of God. You keep your mind on the Word of God so as not to allow doubts to creep in. Mm-hmm. And knowing at the same time that God expects you to do all that you can for your situation. Mm-hmm. Now, if there is some simple medical treatment that you can take to resolve the problem, then you ought to do that because God does expect us to do what we can for ourselves.
That's not a lack of faith to do that.
That's not a lack of faith to do that. It's kind of like a police officer. You know, I may have faith in God that He can protect me if I'm in a place in some bad part of town or something where there are drug dealers and everything else. You know, I may be out there broken down, flat tire or something, and out walking around in such a neighborhood. Well, I believe that God can protect me, and I tell you, I would pray to God and ask Him to do so. Mm-hmm. But it is not a lack of faith for me to also hope that a police officer is nearby.
That's right. That's right.
The same is true in the situation with healing. There's nothing wrong with using medical doctors. There's nothing wrong with doing everything we can for ourselves. Luke himself apparently was a physician, mm-hmm, and used certain treatments to treat people who had various disorders in his day. Jesus said the sick need a physician, using that as an analogy, of course, that how that the spiritually infirmed need Jesus, Christ, you know, they need to be healed spiritually. But nevertheless, the fact that he used that analogy shows that physicians were common and accepted, and he says nothing against it. So using physicians, using medical science, using what we know today because of the God-given knowledge we have. He gave us our minds. We can learn about the body, how it functions, and how to deal with certain disorders. We ought to use that.
That's right.
That does not conflict with faith whatsoever. We leave it up to God to do what we can't do.
That's right. And really, to a great degree, I hope that our people don't feel guilty over trying to take natural steps to feel better. It's not a sin to try to do for yourself what you can and still have the ultimate belief in faith in Jesus Christ and what He can do for you, because we do know that by His stripes we are healed, and we accept that privileged promise, if you will. Now, Vance, as we wrap things up here and just take a moment to summarize, we can't have faith for our audience. Every one of us has individual faith, and we must have faith in the healing abilities of Jesus Christ and the miracles that He performed. And in the event that we get on our knees and or receive anointing or receive an anointed cloth, we must believe that God is going to answer our prayers according to His divine will, His wisdom, and His purpose. And it just boils down to this, is let's not be taken advantage of in this world of ours by people who are trying to prey upon the innocent and those who so desperately want to have an improvement in their lives. That's something that in many cases that's not going to occur until the resurrection, when Jesus Christ restores this old body back to its full health and well-being, although it'll be a different kind of body. It won't have to be a physical body, but we can anticipate and look forward to that day. But the purpose of what we wanted to talk about is to alert those out there who believe in prayer, to continue to believe in prayer, but don't get misled nor become a victim of a scam of those who are making a mockery, what I called earlier miracle mongering, of the very example of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we've got to believe, and really believe, that God can make the difference for us. We just have to exercise the believing faith that comes through knowing what Jesus Christ can do for us today. So, Vance, I don't know, any other closing comments that you would like to urge our people to consider?
No, other than simply continue to pray. Mm-hmm. Pray for not only your own ailments, and as you said, call upon the ministry when you're sick. We'll be glad to anoint you or send you an anointed cloth, but also remember others in your prayers. You know, we're called upon not merely to pray for ourselves, but to pray for other people. And to we're called as a community, the Church of God, the people of God. True Christianity is a community of believers, and so remember to pray for each other.
And in closing, we'd ask all of you to join us in helping us to recover the full heritage of healing that belongs to the Christian, that's to you, and to the church.